When we left off last time, we left the Apostle Paul in a bit of a pickle, didn't we? He had been arrested by the tribune. He's chained between two guards, hoisted on their shoulders as he's carried off from the Jewish mob up the steps into the barrack of the Fortress Antonio, located by the temple complex there in Jerusalem. And you remember what gave rise to that big, huge mob? There were Jewish opponents who had come from Asia Minor, who had followed Paul back to Jerusalem, and when they saw him in the temple, they blurted out, this is Acts 21:28, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people," that's the people of the Jews, "and against the law," that would be the law of Moses, "and this place, the temple itself. Moreover, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." And so they attacked Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, slammed the gates, started beating him for being anti-Jewish and anti-law and anti-temple, but most of all because he brought a Gentile into the inner court of the Jews. That's the accusation. Of course, it's false. You remember that Gentiles had their own court where they were allowed to come, but they couldn't go into the inner court. That was for Jewish men only. And so they're saying that's what Paul's done. Of course, this accusation is unfounded. Dr. Luke has told us in Acts 21:29 that Trophimus the Ephesian had been with Paul in the city but had not actually accompanied him into the temple. But we need to ask why this visceral powder keg response to this situation. Well, as you might expect, there's a history here. Less than 200 years previously, in 167 BC, a Gentile king called Antiochus Epiphanes, he was the ruler of the Seleucids, he entered into the Jewish temple and he set up an altar there to Zeus and sacrificed swine on that altar in the middle of the temple. And you can't imagine anything more offensive or defiling to a Jewish mindset. The temple was, of course, the dwelling place of God, who is holy, righteous, and pure in every way. And coming to him was limited. Not everybody could go in, only the priests, and under certain rules and regulations, there's all these rituals of purity and cleanliness and sanctification to be observed. The sacrifices have to be presented in just a certain way. They have to be perfect, without wrinkle or spot or defect. They have to be from a certain group of clean animals only. And so they were to honor God as utterly holy. That's what the temple was all about. And now, here you have a Gentile going into the temple, the holy place, worshiping Zeus, a pig in the Lord's house being slaughtered. This is blasphemy of the highest order. And it provoked what was known as the Maccabean Revolt, as Judas Maccabeus and his sons waged war on all the Seleucids. It lasted about 7 years. Culminated in a giant standoff in the temple, and that's what the Feast of Hanukkah celebrates, if you know that. They reclaimed the temple, they survived the ambush as the oils in the lamp was sustained miraculously for 8 days. That's what Hanukkah means, the Festival of Lights. And so when these guys cry out, "This is the man who brought Greeks into the temple and defiled the holy place," It's like they're pressing up against a two-century-old festering wound that's never healed, you know. "Not again," they think. "Not on our watch. Away with this man." But in the mercy and providence of God, the tribune sees the commotion, rushes down with a garrison full of soldiers, intervenes, saves Paul's life. And after cleaning up a little case of mistaken identity, Paul asks for permission to speak to his fellow Jews, the very ones who are mobbing him. And what we're going to see today is that Paul gets a chance to tell his own story in his own voice to his own people and to proclaim the revolutionary change that Jesus has brought into his life. This is Paul's testimony that when it comes to Jesus, everything changes. Everything changes. Because, friends, Jesus isn't just a little something you can sprinkle on the top of your life, a little seasoning, a little flavor. It's not just window dressing or a bonus feature you can unlock if you want. No, Jesus is the crucified and resurrected Son of God. He's the Savior, the King, and the Lord. And he means business. His good news is for all of our lives, every aspect of our being. And as we'll see today, when it comes to Jesus, everything changes. So grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts 21 and 22 today. We're going to start in Acts 21, 39 and wrap around to 22, 29. You'll find today's reading on pages 931 and 932 in your Bible there. If you want to pull that out, it's blue by your knees. 931 to 932. Again, Acts 21 and 22. I've titled this message, Everything Changes, and I want to outline our time by looking at three phrases as we work our way through Paul's story. Everything changes when Jesus opens your eyes, number one, when Jesus shifts your trust, number two, and when Jesus expands your family, number three. There's your outline. When Jesus opens your eyes, shifts your trust, and expands your family. And our prayer in all of this is that as we see the power of the gospel that transformed and changed Paul's life, we'll begin to realize just how deeply Jesus wants to transform our lives as well. This is the same gospel that can change you and me. It's still working today. And when it comes to Jesus, everything changes. Amen? So let's bow our heads and pray as we begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray today that we would understand the power of your gospel, the power of the gospel to transform and change our lives. There's so many broken pieces of our life, so many things where we feel stuck, like we can't get past them, and we keep dealing with the same things over and over again. And Father, would you break through in our hearts, in our lives today by the power of your gospel? For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen and amen. All right, so first of all, everything changes when Jesus opens your eyes. When Jesus opens your eyes. Acts 21, 39. Paul replied, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a city of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, Brothers and fathers, hear this defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from there I received letters to the brothers and journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. I just pause there for a moment. You see, as Paul is beginning, he's trying to build common ground with his audience. You see that? He's speaking their native tongue. He's highlighting their common ancestry. He's a Jew. He's from Tarsus, but he's been brought up right here in Jerusalem. He studied under this guy, Gamaliel, who was one of the most eminent and esteemed rabbis of the day. He was the head of what was called the School of Hillel, which was the top conservative school of the Pharisees, a religious institution known for its biblical and moral fidelity. So these are good people. And he's in linking himself with Gamaliel here. What Paul's doing is he's identifying himself publicly as a conservative Pharisee, that he takes the Bible seriously, that he lives in strict obedience to the law, that he's zealous for the holiness of God. You'd say, how zealous, Paul? And he says, well, let me tell you how zealous. I was a persecutor of the way of Jesus. That's what they call the early followers of Jesus. I hunted them down, these Christians, wherever they were, people who believed in Jesus. I was serving the high priests and the elders in this capacity. You can go ask them yourselves. They know the story. They're the ones who commissioned me to go to Damascus to round up the Christians there and bring them back to Jerusalem to be dealt with. You'll remember all of this from Acts chapter 9 and the testimony of Paul that we see there. Listen, Paul says here, listen, my Jewish brothers and fathers, I was just as zealous as you are. just as you are today, I was then, and even more so. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's saying, look, when it comes to religious zeal and righteous fervor, you can't outdo me. I know exactly what you're going through. I know where you're coming from. I share your concern for the holiness of God and the law of God. I understand your righteous indignation. I was just like you until, verse 6, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, remember that's Paul's old name, Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. He says, listen, brothers and sisters, brothers and fathers, I was just like you. I was zealous for the law and the temple and the holiness of God. And just like you, I thought this Jesus and his followers were like a disease to be exterminated, eradicated, until the day Jesus met me on the road. And I found myself to be an enemy of the risen Christ, the Lord Jesus himself. I was going to imprison Christians, and Jesus took me prisoner. He blinded me on the road. It wasn't a hallucination. Everybody else saw the light. They didn't understand the voice, but they saw the light. And then they led me to Damascus, and it's there that I met Ananias. And you'd like this guy, Ananias. Good guy. He's a devout man, according to the law, well-respected by all the Jews who lived there, just like one of you. And he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And my eyes were opened, not just to the light, but to everything. Because if Jesus is the crucified and risen one, then that means he's Savior and he's Lord and he's Christ and he's the promised Messiah that God had intended to send all along. He's the light of the world and he's the light of life. Brothers and fathers, we're children of the promises, aren't we? God's covenant promises inherited down through the ages from Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and all the others to us. And all those promises, don't you see, they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, Paul's saying, I'm telling you, everything changes when Jesus opens your eyes. Because it's then that our promises become personal. Our promises become personal. It's one thing to read, but all the promises of God in your Bible and in the Old Covenant, but it's another thing entirely when those promises become personal, up close and real, when Jesus meets you on the road, when he stops you in your tracks, when he calls you by name, and when he opens your eyes. When you have a real encounter with the crucified and risen Son of God, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your life will never be the same. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Paul says, look at me. I'm living proof. Everything changes when Jesus opens your eyes. Not only that, he says everything changes when Jesus shifts your focus. when Jesus shifts your focus. Paul continues relaying what Ananias told him, Acts 22:14. And he, Ananias, said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins and call upon his name." He says, notice how Ananias connects with Paul. He says, "The God of our fathers." We have shared history, Paul, Ananias and Paul, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and the prophets, the God whom you're trying to honor, Paul, in all your religious fervor, however mistakenly that is, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, for you to see his righteous one, the Messiah, in all of his beauty and radiance and exalted glory, and to hear a voice from his mouth. This is amazing. Do you realize what Ananias is saying here? Read between the lines here. He's saying Christianity is not a rival to Judaism. It's not a rival. It's not a cult. It's not a threat. If Jesus is the righteous one, God's righteous one, the resurrected Messiah, the one that God, the God of our fathers has exalted, then Christianity is the fulfillment of everything that has come before. The law and prophets are a warm-up act, but now Jesus is the main event. And then Ananias tells Paul why he's been chosen, that he's been chosen for these things because God has an assignment for him. He's to bear witness to everyone concerning what he has seen and heard. And then he urges him, verse 16, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, it's so hard for us to wind back and realize how shocking that sentence would have been, that last sentence. The Jews were familiar with baptism. It was a ritual for those who had been defiled or unclean. You could get unclean for lots of reasons, touching dead bodies, all kinds of things. And if you needed to wash the defilement away, you went, took a bath, you ritual cleansing, baptism. Okay, so that was one way it was used. But most of the time, baptism was used for Gentiles. Gentiles who were converting to Judaism, who were turning from their Gentile unclean ways of defilement and were coming into the covenant family of God. They were baptized, and then if they were male, they were circumcised. But men and women would have been baptized as a sign of washing away their Gentile impurities and stepping under the covenant love of God. So when Ananias tells Paul, "You need to rise and be baptized," he's saying, "You're defiled, and you're as unclean as one of those Gentiles." Who, Paul? Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the righteous one who's meticulous in keeping the law, the one who studied with Gamaliel. Paul? Yes. Even his righteousness, you see, is filthy rags before the holiness of God. And in his zeal, he's found himself now an enemy of the righteous one that God has exalted. And Paul, too, realizes that he has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he has much to repent of. And Paul's audience would have found this shocking as he relays this tale. But even more so, the next statement, it continues, "Wash away your sins, calling on his name." If you know your Old Testaments, how does sin get dealt with? You can't just wash it away, right? How does sin get dealt with? There have to be sacrifices and atonement and substitutionary blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins." Yes? So, and yet Ananias says, "Go wash away your sins, Paul, and call upon his name." Whose name? the righteous one, Jesus. Call upon the name of Jesus. This is shocking. Ananias is saying, he's saying, look, Jesus atones for your sins. That's what he's saying. Jesus can cleanse you. Jesus is the substitute. Jesus' blood is on the mercy seat, as it were. Jesus can make our souls righteous. Jesus, Saul, Jesus can be your righteousness, you see. That's why Ananias calls Jesus the righteous one. Paul will write this later in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So with this call to be baptized, friends, Ananias is inviting Saul to place all of his trust, all of his hope, in the forgiveness of sins that is made possible by the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died and rose on our behalf. To look to Jesus alone as his all-sufficient righteousness before God. Saul the Pharisee who had built up all this righteousness for himself, he was really proud of it, but he had to lay down all of his righteousness to grab a hold of the righteousness of Jesus that was better by far. Paul writes this in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. But whatever gain I had, I count it all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. He's talking about his righteousness. It's gone. It's trash. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Paul's saying, look, brothers and fathers, I used to be as zealous as you are. I was faithful to the law. I was polishing my moral credentials. I was building my religious resume. But then Jesus met me on the road. And I saw the righteous one. And I realized that all my righteousness was filthy rags. And it was in that moment that Jesus shifted my trust. Instead of looking to myself, I started looking to Jesus. And he washed me clean. And he atoned my sins. And he forgave my debt. And he gave me his life. And he became my righteousness. And Paul's saying, look, I'm telling you, everything changes when Jesus shifts your trust, because it's then that our credentials become Christ. Our credentials become Christ. It's one thing to depend on your own righteousness, your own religious resume before God. It's another thing entirely to let it all go, so that your credentials become Christ and Christ alone. When your trust shifts from self-reliance and you learn to fall in faith upon the grace of the Lord Jesus as your only and all-sufficient righteousness from beginning to end. Paul's saying, look, your life will never be the same. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Paul says, I'm living proof. Everything changes when Jesus shifts your trust. When Jesus shifts your trust. And then finally, everything changes when Jesus expands your family. When Jesus expands your family. Paul continues, Acts 22, verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. And I saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I've imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go. For I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up until this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune offered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting like this against him. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune said, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and had bound him. Roman citizens enjoyed certain legal protections in the first century, including the right to a fair trial and for corporal punishment to be withheld until after conviction. And in the coming chapters, we're going to see how the Apostle Paul leverages his legal rights all the way to the heart of Rome as he appeals to Caesar himself for justice. But I want to, right now, let's go back and wind back to what Paul says about this vision that he had in the temple. He says he was praying right here in Jerusalem in the temple, and he fell into a trance, and that he saw who? He saw Jesus. And again, this would have shocked his audience. The temple was where you go to seek the face of God, yes? And who did he see? Jesus. Implication? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. As Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Or as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ." John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, but God the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Paul says, look, this temple right here that's here to reveal the glory of God, I came here and I prayed and God did reveal his glory. I saw Jesus in this temple right here. And he told me to leave because you guys would never believe me. And I countered. I said, listen, I've got lots of equity with these folks. They know I've been persecuting the church. They know that I approved of Stephen's stoning. Surely they'll give me a lesson. I was being your advocate. Isn't this clever rhetoric? And Jesus said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And this is very interesting. Look at verse 22. Up unto this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away from with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Up to this word they listened, it says. What word? What word? What word stopped their ears? What word raised their hackles? It's the last word, ethne, the Gentiles, the nations. When these zealous Jews hear that Jesus sent Paul to the Gentiles with the offer of salvation in his name for all peoples, that's the last straw. They've heard enough and they shut him down. Away with this man. This fellow does not deserve to live. So strong is their ethnic pride that they cannot fathom the prospect of sharing God with the Gentiles and the nations. You've got to remember, they've suffered greatly at the hands of Gentile oppressors. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Seleucids, the Greeks, the Romans, centuries of oppression. These were their enemies in their mind. And every day the Jewish people got up and they worked hard to be as righteous as they could, hoping that God would reward their zeal and vanquish their enemies and restore their fortunes in the world. That's what they were hoping Messiah would do. that he would be a king who would squash the Gentiles and put Israel back on top in the world. But friends, listen, God had even bigger plans. Through the Messiah, through his new covenant blessings, not only would he redeem Israel and restore her kingdom in the end, in the meantime, he will ransom himself for himself a people from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue. He will bring renewal to all of creation, and he will do so through the most astonishing way possible. He will send his Son into the world to suffer and die on a cross and rise again to bring many sons and daughters to glory, not just Jewish sons and daughters, but Gentile sons and daughters, the sons and daughters of the nations as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. And Paul says, look, that's the day. That's the day I began to realize just how big God's heart truly is. He sent me to the Gentiles, to our enemies, with the good news of the gospel. And I realized if Jesus could save me, the chief of sinners, a persecutor of the church, if Jesus could redeem my life, then he can save anybody. For as Romans 3, verses 21 and 25 say, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In the context, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He says there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Paul says, look, if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're family. You're family. And Paul's saying, I'm telling you, everything changes when Jesus expands your family, because it's then that our group becomes global. Our group becomes global. It's one thing to huddle up in your tiny circle of your own concern and keep God's love for yourself. But it's another thing entirely when your group becomes global, when your family expands to include the ethne, the nations, the Gentiles, the peoples from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue, who are loved by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and united and filled by the Holy Spirit. When God shows us the breadth of his heart, when Jesus expands our family to a global enterprise, when the Spirit unites us with the children of the nations who have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your life will never be the same. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. Aren't you glad we're a part of the family of God? Paul says, look at me, I'm living proof. Everything changes when Jesus expands your family. This is Paul's story, his own story, in his own voice to his own people. He's laying his soul bare, telling of the revolutionary change that Jesus brought into his life, how Jesus opened his eyes and all the promises became personal, how Jesus shifted his trust and his credentials became Christ, how Jesus expanded his family and his group became global. This is radical life transformation, isn't it? And friends, this is the power of the gospel. This is the kind of transformation Jesus wants to bring into my life and your life. But how? The question is how? How does it happen? Well, there's a theme running through this whole text, a word that keeps reoccurring, and it's the word kurios, Lord. Who are you, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? The Lord said, the Lord appeared, the Lord sent. And every time Paul submits, Paul surrenders, Paul yields, Paul obeys. And don't you see, friends, that's the key. That's the key to life transformation. The reason the gospel so deeply penetrated into Paul's soul and changed his life so utterly is it came down to this simple truth, and that was that Jesus was Paul's Lord. Jesus was Paul's Lord. He bowed before the Lord in repentance. He followed the Lord and was baptized. He trusted the Lord to be his righteousness. He obeyed the Lord and went to the Gentiles. He suffered for the Lord and bore witness. He surrendered again and again and again to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because, friends, here's the bottom line. Everything changes when Jesus is Lord. Everything changes when Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you want this kind of transformation, deep change in your life, if you look out on your life and you feel stuck and you're not sure and it feels like the gospel is not doing what it's supposed to do in your heart and your life, if you want this kind of change, it all hinges on this one truth: is Jesus Christ your Lord? So here's my question for you. Where are you holding out? Where are you holding out? The reason the transformation is halted in your life comes down to usually this one thing: whether we're willing to surrender everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's probably a spot in your life where you're just hanging on to it and you won't let it go into the hands of Jesus. And you're scared and you're not sure you can trust him with that part of your life. But listen, if God loved you enough to send you Jesus to die on the cross, he'll love you in every dimension of your life. His way is always best. So when you let go and you let God come into your life and rule and reign and become the Lord of every dimension of your being, that's the key that unlocks the deepest kind of transformation that Jesus wants to do in your heart and in your life. So where are you holding out, friends? Where are you holding out? Whatever it is you're thinking of right now, that's probably it. And so won't you bring that under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Won't you bow the knee? Get off the throne of your life and ask the Lord Jesus to come and take charge. That's the key to a transformed life. Because, friends, everything changes when Jesus is Lord. When Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, help us bow the knee to King Jesus, who is not just our Savior, but our Lord, our Comforter, our Friend, who will never leave us or forsake us. Father, it's a scary thing. I know what it costs to finally surrender to you. But there is so much freedom on the other side, so much life and transformation. Father, help us to do the gutsy thing. By the power of your Spirit, give us faith to believe, to surrender, to let go, and to trust you with every part of our lives. Change us, transform us, cleanse us, atone us, make us right all the way down and all the way through. We pray this in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen and amen.